this afternoon to our studies in the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 18. And I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles or to follow along as we read. This is the Word of God. Let us hear with open hearts and open ears all that the Spirit says to His church. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus said the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and spreads the branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Thus ends our reading. Let's look to the Lord for understanding. Heavenly Father, again we confess that you are the God who speaks. We confess also that we are not always the people who listen. And often we listen but fail to understand. We pray that you give us understanding in your word this night. We pray that we would have clarity and contentment and conviction and everything that you want us to receive from your most holy, perfect, and precious word. Help us to see through the prophecy of Isaiah, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that he alone is the King and head of the church. He is the one in whom we have all hope and salvation. And so we pray, bless us in the exposition of your word this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all commentators agree that this is the shortest chapter in Isaiah. Almost all commentators agree that this is the most difficult passage in Isaiah to interpret. And so, we come to it asking indeed that God would give us light and understanding. It is a difficult passage right from the beginning. Ah, land of whirring wings. What? What does this mean? All kinds of theories have been suggested. Well, there were a lot of flies there. There was a plague of locusts there. No, these wings refer to the ships that sailed, the little dhows that plied up and down the Nile River with their little white sails. It refers to that, and on it goes. What can I say? Ah, land of whirring wings. We don't know what this means exactly, but it is the land of Cush, and we know that. And Cush is often equated with modern-day Ethiopia, and there is some truth to that, and also some not truth to that. You know probably already about me that I'm geographically challenged. If you don't, I confess it yet again. Ethiopia, to the north of Ethiopia, is Sudan, and on that, Egypt, and so on and so forth. My African geography is particularly bad. But Cush probably refers to part of what was known as Numidia and Sudan and Ethiopia. It was a bigger place than just Ethiopia. And it was a nation on the rise. Egypt was in decline. Ethiopia was growing in power and strength. And I didn't realize how much Ethiopia over the years has been a place of power and importance. I was recently reading a book, and in it, one of the tangential characters was Haile Selassie, Emperor Haile Selassie of Ethiopia. And so I had to start looking into him, and he was Times Man of the Year, and he met with this important official. He met with the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of England, and with the Queen, and so on and so forth. He was well known and regarded, and he was the Emperor of Ethiopia, of all places. And so Ethiopia, that was in the 20th century. He was an important figure. Ethiopia had a prominent place. Now, as we know, nations rise and fall, and their powers come up and down. Here, back in the 7th century B.C., Ethiopia is on the rise. 7th and 6th century. Ethiopia is on the rise. And so they are looked upon as an important nation, a powerful nation. They send out ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. One of the first movies I ever saw in the theater was in the early 70s. It was The Ra Expeditions. Have anybody heard about that? The Ra Expeditions? A Norwegian adventurer by the name of Thor Heyerdahl. Now, come on, if you're going to be an adventurer, don't you have to have a name like Thor Heyerdahl? I mean, it's perfect. You know, Bob Smith doesn't go off to discover the North Pole or something. You know. But Thor Heyerdahl, he was determined that it was possible to cross the Atlantic Ocean in a boat made of papyrus. And so he set out in the late 1960s, it was 68 or 69, he set out to do that. They got within 100 miles of the Caribbean islands, and the boat got waterlogged and broke up, and they failed to complete the journey on their first attempt. So they tried again. And the second time, they made it to Barbados. Thus proving that people in the ancient world could make transoceanic journeys. He'd already proven back in the 50s that it was possible to sail a balsa wood raft from Peru to Polynesia. You know, you don't hear too much about this. It brings a lot of disrepute to modern theories about man and what they were able to do, and you know where we came from, and you know how we've interacted with one another. You know, it really threw things off. Because he built these vessels, the balsa raft and the papyrus boat, completely with the technology of the day. And he was able to cross both the great oceans of this planet, this country. I guess we do share both the oceans, but one on the side. But he managed to cross both of them using primitive technology and means. Now, I don't know that he read the Bible. I don't think he did. He was a keen evolutionist, very keen on Darwin and his theories. But he also believed that humans had traveled vast distances around the globe. And there are many pictures of these papyrus boats. Perhaps you've seen them there. They've got a long, slender, up-raised prow, and they would ply up and down the river. And even the ancient commentator, I should say ancient commentators, Reformation and to the modern era commentators, you know, comment about these papyrus boats. Now, they didn't know anything about Thor Heyerdahl. They didn't know what he had proven by his own experience, that, in fact, these boats could go a lot further than just up and down the Nile. They could make it all the way across the ocean. This sets a picture for us. I'm not plugging Thor Heyerdahl here or telling you should all go out and read his books and watch his movies. But it is interesting stuff. The Ethiopians, the Kushites, sent forth messengers, ambassadors, who would go on these papyrus boats, swift messengers, and they would travel. Again, the exact understanding and meaning who all these people are is not something that finds general consent within the theological community of commentators and churches. Who is speaking? Who are they speaking about? What's going on here? Certainly there's travel involved. There's messages being sent. There's ambassadors. But who are they? Who are these people, a nation tall and smooth? Some people say it's the Cushites themselves. Others say it's the Assyrians. Others, well, we just don't know. People feared near and far. I think that is part of the reason why we often think it's the Assyrians, because they were a feared people. They were a people who were looked upon as the scourge of the earth. No one wanted to fight with the Assyrians. No one wanted to be beaten by the Assyrians. They had very barbaric practices. And so they were a people feared near and far. They were a mighty and conquering nations whose land the rivers divide. But that's a pretty generic expression and description, isn't it? It describes many places. So we don't know exactly what's going on here. And so you'll sense the theme through this passage of this chapter of Isaiah. We have a lot of information, a lot of things told to us, but not a lot of clearness. Specifics, yes. But we do understand some things, and we understand them very clearly when God speaks plainly. Verse 3 is such an occasion. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth. Now, we're not left guessing. Is this the Cushites? Is this the Ethiopians? Is this the Egyptians? Is this the Israelites? Who is this? All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth. And I say it includes you and I. It includes every human being in every generation. This is a blanket statement to all humanity at all times. You who dwell on the earth, listen up. Yes, some messengers are going out, some ambassadors, they're going out, they're going to travel on the waters. They may make it as far as what we call the New World, but maybe not. It doesn't matter. All of you are to listen up. When a signal is raised on the mountain, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. There's a message that's coming. It's a public announcement. And it's for everyone. The blind can say, well, I didn't see the signal on the mountains. And the deaf can say, I didn't hear the trumpet. But it's a visual and an audible message. It's something that comes to our ears and our eyes. It's something that everyone is to hear. This is the general call of God to all the earth. No one is left out. No one is overlooked. God speaks. For the Lord said to me, this is God's message through Isaiah. It's to be heard by all the earth. The audience is plain and clear and obvious. The message, perhaps not so much. I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew to the heat of harvest. Well, what we see clearly here is that God looks on from heaven. And not simply as a spectator. We do not serve a deistic God who simply put the world in motion and stepped back and let it spin its way along as if we were a clockwork toy. I guess that's an expression that people don't understand anymore. How about a battery-powered car? Till the batteries run down. Maybe that's more modern. I'm still in the clockwork age. You know, in the clockwork age, you had a little toy car, and you wound it up with a key, and you put it down, and it ran across the floor till the spring wound down, and it stopped. And that's how some people look at the world. They said that's how God made the world. He made it like a wind-up toy, and he set it in motion, and they just sat back and watched it travel along. We don't believe that about God. We believe a God who sits in the heavens and does what he pleases. He always is looking and aware and watching and has concern for the creation. He's not the God of the deists who simply sits back, impersonal, uncaring, unconcerned. God here says, no, I will quietly look from my dwelling. He's not saying quietly in the sense that I'm not going to interfere. You know, some people get the idea that, oh, it would be terribly wrong for God to interfere in the world. You know, this is our world. He gave it to us and we can do what we want in it. Well, that's not true either. It is God's world. He made it for his own glory. He put us to tend the garden through Adam and Eve. And even when they sinned and rebelled against him, he did not say, that's it, now you can't have anything. He repeats the cultural mandate with Noah, telling Noah and his family to go forth and fill the earth and subdue it. And that still has been going on. And that's what God looks from heaven to see. Like clear heat in sunshine and a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. I think this is, in a sense, a way of God saying, all the time, I'm always watching. I'm always aware of what's going on in the world that I've made. I care. I care night and day. We're going to, not today, but we've sung in the past, unto the hills I lift my longing eyes. Whence comes my aid? My help is from the Lord, the one who heaven and earth has made. He keeps our feet from stumbling. And the one who cares for us neither slumbers nor sleeps by night or by day. This is the God who watches quietly from heaven. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. Jesus uses this imagery as well when he calls himself the vine and tells his disciples that they are the branches. And those who are unfruitful branches, those who don't bear fruit, will be cut off and thrown into the fire. And it's the same imagery here. One expects that Jesus is taking from this. He takes a lot of illustrations from Isaiah. And he uses it to confirm his word to the people. That God cares for us, and he cares to see us fruitful members of his kingdom family. He wants us to produce fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what the Lord looks for. This is what he expects of us. You know, we rattle these things off and sometimes we forget what they mean and we don't actually think about it. I was listening to Knowing God by J.I. Packer this afternoon, and he reminded me of this simplicity. He said, you know, we talk about grace all the time, but do we understand what we're talking about when we talk about grace? He said, every Sunday school child is taught, now I have to check, is this true in our Sunday school? Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's loving kindness, his favor, his good gifts coming to us. All the richness of God coming to us. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've earned it. But because we desperately need it. And Christ has paid the price. It is at Christ's expense that God's love is poured out upon us. And it is God's love that sends Jesus into the world as the Christ, as our great Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, and King. And so it's good for us to think about these things, to think about the gifts of grace that produce in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, lest we be fruitless. And then lopped off and cut off and thrown into the fire and burned, as Jesus says in John's Gospel. But here the imagery changes. They're cut off. They're thrown away. But immediately, the image changes in verse 6. They shall all of them be left, all these lopped off branches, not as a fire, but to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. There's going to be a great battle and destruction. And certainly this did happen with the Assyrians, which leads people to think that this is the Assyrians who are being addressed here as a nation tall and smooth. They will die in battle. and their bodies will not be buried, they will be left. And there's a picture of a battlefield filled with carnage, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth come. I don't know. All of us who live outside the city of London have seen the turkey vultures at the side of the road. Maybe you have them in London too, I don't know. But we know we have them here. And you know when you see three or four of them sitting at the side of the road, you know what's going on there. And this is the picture. It's not a pretty picture. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of destruction. It's a picture of God's judgment on those who will not hear His voice, who will not heed His call, who see the signal but don't acknowledge it, who hear the trumpet but stop up their ears. They don't hear the call of the gospel. They don't hear the good news. They simply hear and see what they want to hear and see. And for them, the only possible end is destruction. If we turn our backs on God, He doesn't turn His back on us. He turns His righteous indignation on us, on mankind, on those who will not believe the gospel. And so it's a serious and a sobering message that we have for us in Isaiah chapter 18. But it doesn't end there. It ends with verse 7. At that time. When, O Lord, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. At that time. We always want to know what time. When is this going to happen? How's it going to happen? There's a very significant occasion in the New Testament when Jesus is entering the temple with His disciples and they're all in awe. Look at these precious stones. Look at this magnificent structure. Look at all this. And Jesus has to tell them that a day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another, when all will be cast down. And immediately they begin to ask, when, O Lord, when will these things happen? They want to know. They want to know when is the destruction of the temple? When is the conquest of Jerusalem? When is the day of His return? And I said before, and I remind you again, that in the disciples' minds, those three events all had to happen at the same time. They were in their minds, that was significant. The end of the temple, the end of the Jewish era, the end of the world. All at the same time. And Jesus tells them no. In their generation, they're going to see the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the temple. But the day and the hour of His return, no man knows. And we have to be content with that. We have to say, yes, O Lord, You know what's best. You who made all things and ordained the beginning and the end and every action, instance, and circumstance between beginning and end all belong to You. And we'll wait upon You. But we expect to see the fulfillment of this wonderful word that at that time, in God's good time, in God's perfect time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. These people who seemed to be previously under judgment now will come to the Lord. They will come to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. And interestingly enough, this is tied in with the temple. Remember, the disciples are impressed with the temple. And Jesus wasn't so impressed. In fact, He was downright angry when He went into that temple and found the money changers and the sellers of doves. And He became angry and He cleansed the temple. And He said very plainly and very importantly to them, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves. The temple was never intended to be an exclusively Jewish club. It was always intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. And the nations went up there. One particular man, an important official, traveling home from Jerusalem in his chariot, was reading the prophecy of Isaiah. And he was reading in the 53rd chapter. He was reading about the servant of the Lord. And as he was reading that, the Spirit of God brought to the side of his chariot an evangelist named Philip, who ran alongside and spoke with the Ethiopian eunuch. Isn't that interesting? An Ethiopian eunuch. He speaks to him and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I, unless someone explains? Who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" He wants to know. Don't you wish you got to have gospel conversations like this? Wouldn't it be great if people would just come up to you and say, you know, "Explain the scriptures to me. Tell me what this means. Help me to understand." But we have to put ourselves in the position. And there was Philip, willing to obey God and willing to speak up. And so he does, and he explains to the Ethiopian eunuch that Isaiah is talking about the servant of the Lord, the Christ who is to come, here prefigured in Isaiah chapter 18. And that people will come from every nation, tongue, and tribe, as we read in the book of Revelation. And we know that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep. Yes, judgment comes on those who turn their backs on God. But grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, the loving kindness of our God are made manifest, are shown, are displayed, are freely offered in the gospel. Yes, there is a free offer of the gospel. Jesus Christ says, "Come to me. If you want, you may come. No one can hinder you. No one can hold you back. You can come and you will receive from me rest and peace and joy and life." And even those who have been great enemies of the Lord have been known to come. People tall and smooth, people feared near and far, mighty and conquering. Those people have come to Jesus. They've come to Mount Zion, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. And they've received from his hand blessing upon blessing. We might not understand everything that's in this passage, but that shouldn't throw us off. We know that this is God's word. It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we might love to know the times and the seasons and the dates of all these happenings, our hearts might desperately cry, "When, O Lord?" We have to content ourselves with the message of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all this law. Everything God has commanded, that's for us. He hasn't left us in the dark wondering, how should we worship? How should we live? How should we be as people in our workplace, in our relations to others? He's told us that. But he hasn't told us when he's going to fulfill each and every prophecy. But we do see the beginnings of this. We see it even before Isaiah's day, as the Gentile nations are being brought in. When Rahab of Jericho is brought into the covenant people, when the mixed multitude come out of Egypt. We see it again and again, this trickling in of other nations. And then we see it in its fullness in the New Testament as Jesus sends forth his disciples to proclaim the good news of the kingdom throughout the known world. And he gives that great commission, go make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. Not just some, not just the ones who are ready to hear and willing to ask the questions, but even the ones who are hostile. And I think of people like Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. You probably know the story better than I do, some of you, but you know that Jim Elliot died as a missionary when he confronted some South American natives who were very hostile to anyone who wasn't part of their tribe. And because of that, he died, and Elizabeth, his wife, his widow, remained in the field and stayed and worked with those same people who had murdered her husband. She saw some of them come to faith. And I think she was a model female Christian missionary in my mind. She didn't say, well, my husband's gone, I have to do it all myself. She spoke with them, she evangelized them, she saw the Aka men converted, and then she said, okay, now it's time for you to tell others. And we're going to have a public worship service, and you're going to preach. I'm not going to preach to you. You're going to preach. And so she would write out the sermons and have the indigenous native men read gospel messages to their fellows. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the way it should be? That we should be willing to see the world changed by the power of the gospel, and we should stay within God's bounds as we do so. And then there will be blessing. There will be blessing and there will be rest for us as we leave the secret things to the Lord. But we are careful, we and our children, to do all that He has commanded. And He will indeed bring the harvest. He will bring into His fold all those wandering sheep from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Praise be to God for His loving kindness to the children of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for loving us. For loving us enough to send Your Son into this world. We thank You that though He was scorned and mistreated and abused, yet, O Lord, He did not turn His back on those who so treated Him. But He loved them, He cared for them, and He redeemed so many. O, great is Your loving kindness and Your mercy to us. Help us to be satisfied with the goodness of Your love. Help us, O Lord, to accept what Your word teaches us and not to go beyond the bounds of Holy Scripture, but to find our complete rest and joy in Your revealed will. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.